Today we will be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 15. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead would also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God.
What does Christianity look like? Subtitle, colon, with some tips on how to make Jesus go viral. Imagine, it's earlier this afternoon, and you decide to go for a wander around the streets of Cambridge. And if you're anything like me, you might end up in Heffer's bookshop. And if you're exactly like me, you will end up in Heffer's theology department with all the books about religion and faith and all those exciting things. And imagine, perhaps maybe your grandmother gave you a book voucher for Christmas 3 years ago and you have only just found it in the back of your wallet where you're cleaning out train tickets. And anyway, you're in the market for some spiritual reading. So what do you go for? What sort of thing tempts your fancy? What covers catches your eye? Well, you've got books with really plain covers, serious books that don't have pictures. You know, I'm sure they're absolutely fascinating. Who knows? Calm pictures on the cover with some sheep or like a pastel-coloured bird or a gentle tree, lit by only the lightest dusting of sun. Got serious covers, like big waves or a big beard. Books with Orthodox Jesus on the cover. There's a whole subgenre of kind of orangey, purple, naive art pictures of people praying in the desert on books written by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this introduces today's topic of what does Christianity look like? If we were going to put a picture on the cover, what would it look like? What picture would we choose? Because you might just be saying, "Oh well, what does Christianity look like?" Well, it looks like the Bible. But then, what does the Bible look like? Is it serious? Is it pink and sparkly? Does it have purple dots? Does it have a picture of a bird on it? Does it have trees? Does it have Orthodox Jesus? And of course, in St. Paul's day, you didn't just go into a bookshop, see an attractive-looking book about Christianity, think, "Oh, that looks interesting, that looks appealing," because books were just written on scrolls or codices of tablets stuck together. That's one of the oldest fragments of John's Gospel that's kept up in Manchester. Not quite so snazzy to the eye. But of course, for spreading the faith, Christianity shone forth in the lives of Paul and apostles like him. It was they and their appearance that made Christianity go viral. So the title of the sermon is What Does Christianity Look Like? And really, what does it look like in us? Christians reflect the Lord's likeness. Just going back a bit from the reading we've just had by a verse, chapter 4, verse 5, what we preach is not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. So that's quite a dense paragraph. So we're going to unpack that a bit, particularly this last phrase, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So the first question is, what is this light? Well, Paul says it's the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Now, knowledge in the Bible is always something quite personal. It's personal knowledge. When he talks about God's light giving knowledge, he's not thinking of God as some sort of holy broadband digitally beaming you bits of information like the internet does. It's a really personal sort of knowledge, a kind of acquaintance. And the word glory, God's glory, the word glory means sort of the evident godliness of God. God seen, God recognized in his power and majesty. Most famously, when the cloud of God filled the temple in Jerusalem in ancient times, or when the cloud of God settled on Moses on top of Mount Sinai, full of majesty and awe. So the light of the knowledge of God's glory is not any old sort of knowledge. So you'll see, it's more like a revelation of who God really is. And finally, we see this knowledge is displayed in the face of Christ. For actually, if you go back a bit to verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the image of God. Therefore, we'll say that the light language, we'll sum that up by saying it's the light language is about a revelation of God's likeness, what God is like, as displayed in the face of Christ, that is, in the person of Christ. And the next question we ask while we're trying to unpack this is, well, where does this light shine? Paul says it's shining in our hearts. So is it just shining inwardly as a kind of personal experience? This old song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, even that suggests that light is something that doesn't just hide inside ourselves. It's something that shines out. Light shines out. It shines forth. It illuminates things. The light shines out from Jesus. As we said, it's displayed in the face of Christ. So this light shines out from Jesus. And in verse 5, I submit, it says the light shines out from us as well. For indeed, in verse 5 and 6, it's clear Paul is talking about what he preaches. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Indeed, to be a bit technical for a moment, the phrase where it says God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory could actually be translated really literally. It's kind of, he made his light shine in our hearts for the purpose of the shining forth. There's a I won't go into the Greek, but ask me afterwards if you're interested. So to preach the gospel is to shine, we might say to reflect, the light coming from Jesus, the light of revelation, the light that reveals the likeness of God. The same light, of course, that shines inside us is the light that shines out. They are two sides of the same thing. And we can really see that in practice. When we think about preaching the gospel, so here I am, hopefully proclaiming the gospel to you all here, and to me the gospel is my life and my hope and my salvation. It's my only comfort in life and death, as a famous 16th century theologian put it. It means all that to me. But the word gospel literally means good news. And that's how I got to hear about it, because someone told me the news. So the gospel, the good news, that means so much to me, is also something that lives in a special way in and for the telling of it. My inner joy as a Christian is something that I naturally want to, that I actually ought to, share with people outside. And that's why I'm here. But again, I'm not stood here like some salesman trying to hawk a product to you that I never use myself. I'm not here sort of selling you on Apple iPads, but really I'm going home and I'm booting up Windows. I'm speaking from the heart. And you know that old saying about not practicing what you preach? In a way, that shows that deep down we know that practice and preaching ought to go together. Life and message are one. Integrity between inside and out. So the light, as I say, shines inside us and out. And we can ask lots more questions of this passage, but the last one I'll do is how? How is this light shining? Can we say anything more about this? And this is where I think it's useful to go back a bit to chapter 3. And if you've been attending the sermon series on 2 Corinthians, you'll have probably heard us speaking about this over the past few weeks, that in chapter 3, Paul has been talking about Moses and the Old Testament. The light language we're discussing here actually goes back to chapter 3, when Paul's talking about Moses, who in ancient times went up Mount Sinai and spoke to God and received a revelation from God. And when he came down to tell it to the people, his face shone with an unearthly light. So much so it scared people, and they asked him to put on a veil. And Paul concluded, for Christians, and this is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, so just the end of chapter 3, Paul concluded that for us, for Christians, we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So to sum all that up, Christians reflect the Lord's lightness. They reflect this when they proclaim the gospel, when they tell people what God has done in Jesus, when they reflect that light they've received from Jesus. But then there is also a deeper transformation, which we read at the end of chapter 3, a deeper transformation that comes from the Spirit, changing who we are, conforming us to the Lord's image. You might be thinking, that sounds quite mystical. Should we then all head off to the New Age shop on King's Parade to get some incense sticks and spend our Sunday afternoons from here on sat cross-legged listening to whale song? By no means, for Paul has something very important to say to us in the next verse. We have this treasure, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. As I have it, Christians only share in what really belongs to God. We have this treasure, but the power is from God. It belongs to God, as another translation has it. We have it, but it really belongs to God. So yes, God has shone in our hearts, and this shines out from us. But we are still human, after all. We are still human, and that means our lives are still beset with weakness and sin while we're alive. We have this treasure in jars of clay, jars of weakness, jars made from the dust of the earth. Now, St. Peter, in another letter of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, St. Peter says something, I think, similar to Paul in other words. In a famous verse, St. Peter says, through God's own glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And that's a very famous phrase there. Participate in the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. You know, and that's a really, just think how exciting that is to participate in the divine nature. It sounds like the sort of thing that wannabe supervillains in films, it sounds like the sort of thing that drives them to acquire kind of mysterious objects and do terrible things to obtain a sort of divine power. But before you start imagining yourself as maybe Dr. Manhattan in Watchmen, or Tetsuo in Akira, or one of those Greek gods, I've got Hercules there, or I'm sure there are probably lots of examples in the Marvel and DC universe that I'm not aware of, and other people are probably better placed than I am to come up with those. But before we get carried away by this talk of participation in the divine nature, St. Peter says, we do this only through God's great and precious promises, not by changing our own nature, but through God's promises, through God's gift, through God's power and grace. So you can see it, like St. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We remain jars of clay, but there is an all-surpassing power that is from God and not from us. A jar of clay is you. You are not a superhero. The Christian life doesn't simply mean it's not like you were bitten by a radioactive spider and now you can turn green and fly. You are a jar of clay, but there is treasure and there is power by the grace of God. And think what great treasure this is. Indeed, who would rather be a superhero than a clay jar into which God, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, has really poured so many and wonderful gifts? But still you might think, do I really have to stay as a clay jar, really? And St. Paul says in verse 7 that is to show this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. So is it just to stop us from being arrogant? Like all those supervillains kind of became arrogant when they thought they were becoming gods? And there is that. It is to stop us being arrogant, to stop us boasting in ourselves. But I think there's something more than that. We come on to the next verses. Christians reflect the likeness of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 8 and 9, St. Paul describes events from his life. And a lot of bad stuff happened to Paul. Some pictures there. So you've got Paul being arrested on the left. You've got Paul being shipwrecked in the middle, imprisoned on the right. For details of all this, see the book of Acts. So we know that a lot of... Paul did suffer a lot in his ministry. But Paul's talking about more than just himself here. Indeed, when I was a teenager, before I was a Christian, I used to listen to a lot of mopey music, sort of Radiohead and Morrissey and things, you know, songs like Heaven Knows I'm Miserable Now, you know, because when you're a teenager, that really expresses, well, it's expressed how I felt. And I confess, when I became a Christian, and I was, but I was still young and still a bit mopey, I, you know, used to look at verses like this, and maybe if someone asked me how I was doing, I'd say, well, you know, hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, the usual, really. And I confess, that is missing the point a bit, because St. Paul isn't moping here. He's talking about his sufferings, but he's not moping. And that's because, in verses 10 and 12, he connects what happens to him with the life and death of Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. The life of Jesus revealed in our body. So we've heard already about Jesus being reflected in how he preached the gospel, and in a sense of how the Spirit transforms us into his likeness. But how is the life of Jesus revealed in our bodies? Indeed, in verse 6, we heard the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. But if you think maybe about St. John's Gospel, in St. John's Gospel, there's a great focus, a lot of talk about God being glorified, that is, being revealed as God, the true God, most clearly in the death of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus. This is just one example. There's loads of examples here. John chapter 13, verse 31, where as Judas scurries off to betray Jesus from the Last Supper, Jesus declares, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Speaking of the cross of Christ, of the death of Jesus in the body. And if you know me, you may know I'm a great fan of Martin Luther, the great Reformation figure. And one of his great concerns in the 16th century was to direct people to the cross, to say to people, if you want to learn about God, don't read books on philosophy, don't read what Aristotle has to say about God. Look to where God is most clearly made visible. Look to where Scripture tells us where God is most clearly made visible. Look to the cross. And this picture is on the altarpiece in Wittenberg, where Luther lived and worked, in a big town church. And that summarizes this message in an image, because there's Luther on the right, there's a people he's preaching to on the left, and he's just pointing to Jesus on the cross. Here is your God. And we know that Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul talking about his own life, in a way he's saying, I have done this. I have taken up my cross and followed Jesus. Paul tells us he has lived his own life in conformity to Christ's life and death. We might say he has lived it in the same mysterious light of the cross, reflecting the cross, which itself reveals the living God. And this leads to Paul's slightly cryptic sounding phrase, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And that is quite a mysterious thing to say, and I have three suggestions. Kind of three sort of things I think that he's talking about there. So death in Christ, because when he says death is at work in us, he's not just meaning, like death generally, he's talking about death in conformity to the life and death of Jesus. Death in Christ, it proclaims the resurrection to eternal life. As Paul goes on to say in verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. So the literal resurrection from the dead was something really on Paul's mind here. To put it really crudely, Paul puts his money where his mouth is. He knows that Jesus died. He knows that Jesus rose again. He knows that if he follows Jesus, he too will be raised with Jesus and presented with believers to God. Secondly, we talked about being an echo of the cross. The cross which reveals God, the living God, the true God. And again, this is something on Paul's mind, because if we look at verse 15, he says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is, all this happening, Paul's living and dying in conformity to Christ, is to the end, that people will come to recognize and know God, the true God, and give him praise that is his due. And my third one in this verse is that death is life at work in you. The life of Jesus at work in you, quite literally. And again, think of verse 3:18 again. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, that is, the likeness of the true God, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So contemplating the Lord, who is revealed in the cross, revealed in Paul dying and living in conformity to Jesus, is life at work in us through the Spirit. Life is at work in you who look on Christ's death and see God there. And in those who see the true God, spiritual transformation is at work to conform them to his likeness. So then, what does Christianity look like? And you might say, well, you know, should Christianity look like anything? Could we simply, you know, just want to come along here for the sausage rolls? You know, we might say, well, actually, if I wanted to spend my Sundays changing the way I looked or acted, you know, I could go and do parkrun instead or something. Does Christianity need to change us? Does it change us? Does it look like anything? We heard Christians reflect the likeness of the Lord. But then, okay, so does that mean Christians kind of look like gods? Like, should we all act like Egyptian pharaohs or something? Or superheroes? By no means, for Christians only share in what really belongs to God. But then, you know, St. Paul talks about treasure and power and all that, and even if all that really belongs to God, you know, treasure and power, that sounds good, and some Christians do seem to have lots of wealth and power, and we've all heard that there's great kind of mega church pastors with like millions of pounds and their own ships and Concorde jets and things. Is that, you know, is that, that's kind of treasure and power? Is that what Christianity looks like? Or rather, do Christians reflect the likeness of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ? So what does Christianity look like? In the first place, it looks like Jesus. But secondarily, it looks like his followers who live in conformity to his life and death. And as St. Paul here in these verses, and I just wanted to pick out something else that Paul had said earlier to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And again, we've heard verses 8 to 10, just as Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, so did St. Paul. But I admit, this, you might think, how do I apply this to my own life? Because, you know, how do you fit in being an apostle with having to work in an office? We don't often ask for volunteers for someone to go to Jerusalem carrying a collection and, you know, braving persecution and all that. There aren't really many wild beasts still left to fight at Ephesus. How do we do this in our own lives? So just for some final thoughts to venture a bit further afield, we've heard that the life and death of Jesus reveal the likeness of God. But we should remember that Jesus was obedient to God the Father. He was obedient to God's will and law revealed in the Old Testament. What God says there shows what God is like. When God says, for example, that people should be merciful and just and care for the poor and so on, God is telling us what he likes, what he is like. So someone then who, by God's grace, is just and merciful and cares for the poor and so on, in that way, reflects God's likeness. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus, who is and was God in human form, who perfectly translated the life of God into a human life and death, was also the one who perfectly kept all of God's laws. We've also heard throughout this the reference to the Spirit. Verse 3:18, Christians are being transformed into the Lord's image, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Paul, in another verse, talks about the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which is a classic verse to memorize. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Very well done to anyone who had all those memorized. So when we talk about the Spirit, in terms of the Spirit, we're not just talking about something hand-wavy and wishy-washy. That's what we're talking about. Increasing in love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, this sounds like the Lord who is the Spirit. To the person who has the Spirit, who shows this by growing in being kind and faithful and loving and forbearing and so on, that person too shows the Lord's likeness. So in the last estimate, Christianity looks like the knowledge of its Lord. The Lord God of Israel, God the Father, who revealed his will to Moses, who spoke his word in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, God come to save us, to make himself known once and for all in his life and death. The Lord who is the Spirit, who makes himself known in our hearts even here and now, bringing us his fruits and transforming us by grace evermore into the Lord's likeness. The likeness of the Lord who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.